It is good to be here tonight. Good to have you here. We want to discuss a topic this evening that seems to confound a lot of people. That topic is, who are Christians? We had a visitor here this morning, and she commented that in this area of the country, her being from a state that's upward and eastward, that she's found more people will respond when you ask them if you're born once or born twice. I told her you have to be very careful with that, because when you ask people if they've been born twice, they might very well tell you yes, not fully understanding what that is. The term Christian means different things to different people. We hear about in the news when people talk about the various religions, they'll say such and such a denomination of the Christian religion. Why, there's nothing that could be more from the further from the truth. There are no divisions in the Christian religion. Oftentimes people think that Christian means just being someone who believes. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But different people have a different perception of what a Christian is. There was once a little boy who did as little boys do, asked their mother questions. Sincerely, he looked at his mother and he said, "Mother?" She said, "Yes, Johnny." He said, "Is Grandma a Christian?" Mother smiled and said, "Yes, she is." The little boy was satisfied with that and went on his way for just a few minutes, and he came back. He said, "Well, Mom?" Mom said, "Yes, Johnny, what is it?" "I have another question for you." She said, "Okay, honey, ask me the question." He said, "Well, is Old Blue, our hound dog, a Christian?" Mom kind of chuckled a little bit to herself, and she said, "Of course not. Why do you ask?" Little Johnny scratched his head, and he said, "Well, he has a long face, and he always growling, just like Grandma." People have a perception of what a Christian is. Sometimes people think that Christians have to be those that are going about with a long face, a dour-looking disposition or dour disposition, and not being very happy. This was the perception that little Johnny had of his grandmother. But his mother said, yes, she was a Christian. To most people, it's anyone who professes to believe in Jesus. They will gladly say, if you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" they'll say, "Yes, I am." If you were to then ask them, "How did you become a Christian?" you might get all sorts of different answers. A lot of times people have tried to answer that question by asking, "What is a Christian?" We're going to ask the question tonight, "Who is a Christian?" To most people, it's anyone who professes to believe in Jesus. And in John chapter 3 and verse 15, we'll see that Jesus made a statement. And people have taken that statement, and they've taken that single statement and used it as the basis of their faith, if you will. Jesus said in John 3:15, "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It's interesting to me that Christian is referenced only three times in the Bible. Did you know that? Only three times do you find the word Christian in the Bible. They are Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:15. We'll look at each one of those. But in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we see that the disciples were looking for someone, and when they had found him, they brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. Of course, this is talking about Paul. And then it tells us, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And this gives us an identification of Christian. These were those who were disciples or learners of Christ. If you'll stop and think about it, those who initially became Christians, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's what shows that they were Christians. Those things that they did showed that they were Christians. But the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Secondly, we find in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, when the apostle Paul had opportunity to defend the faith in front of Agrippa, we see that Agrippa had asked him some questions. Paul had responded, and Paul himself had been granted the opportunity to ask him some questions. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. It's obvious that Agrippa had some idea of who is a Christian. I have no doubt that Agrippa knew that Paul was a Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15, we have the third and final reference of the word Christian in our Bibles. And Peter is writing in this general epistle as he was guided by the Spirit, and he said, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." And so, this still does not identify fully to us what a Christian is. But we can learn a lot about Christians by noticing the immediate context of each one of these verses. And we can also see that the term Christian in its broad sense, in modern usage, is used improperly. Christian, like I said before, in many people's minds, is anybody that believes in Jesus. So what kind of people are these Christians as indicated by the context? We need to ask the question, who are Christians? First, I want to submit to you this evening that Christians are a changed people. They no longer are the people they once were. Oh, they look the same so far as their appearance, but they are a changed people. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, we'll see that they have believed and turned to the Lord. A lot of times people think when you say that we are a changed people, they would expect someone to become a Christian and look different. We're not necessarily going to look different. I would think that some of us, some people might dress differently. They might act differently. I would hope that they would act differently because they have come out of the world into the church. But notice in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Many people reading this particular passage will say, "Wait a minute, look here. Just what I told you, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord caused them to turn and be saved." No, that's not what happened. The Lord gave them the opportunity to hear the message, which prompted them to ask, "What is it that we must do?" And they turned to the Lord because of the message. I want to notice a couple of familiar or like passages. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we'll see that the writing there tells us that those people were told, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Converted equals change. When you have a vehicle, a car, and it has that cloth top on it, and you convert it, you change it, do you not? It's a convertible. That's why we call it a convertible, because it changes from a car with a top to a car without a top. When these people turned to the Lord, they repented, they were converted, and they were converted so that their sins would be blotted out. Secondly, we can see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the scene of the first account of those who were able to turn to the Lord to become these changed people. When they realized what they had done, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The question then is, when were they changed? When were they converted? Well, it was when they were baptized. "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." When they did this, they were converted. They were changed, and they became these changed people. They became new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. So you see, they did more than just believe. They turned. They were converted by repentance and baptism. When someone turns towards something, they have to turn away from something, don't they? People giving directions, sometimes they'll go down here by the gas station and turn away from it. Well, you have to turn towards something when you're turning away from something else. What did these people turn from? They turned from sin to do the will of God. We find this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. When we are converted, when we turn to the Lord, and we are converted, and we become Christians, we are a changed people because we have a different master. And we serve him. We live to the will of God. Secondly, Christians are an assembling people. Now, that's not to say that everyone who assembles is a Christian, is it? There are those who think that. Well, we go to church. It's good that you go to church. But what is it that happens when you go? Why are you assembling? There are some people who go and assemble so that people can see them. They're kind of social people. They want people to see them. They want people to notice them. They want people to realize that they're there. That's not why the Christians assembled in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. Notice that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. What happened when they were assembling? That's where the teaching occurred. Now, that doesn't mean the teaching can't occur when we're not assembled. Some of the best lessons that have ever been taught have been across the kitchen table. When one person talking to another person, trying to get them to understand the effect of the gospel. But these people assembled. This kind of harmonizes with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It's a passage that's often used, and sometimes when it's used, the people who need to hear it most aren't here to hear it. Why? Because they haven't assembled. The Christians should want to assemble every time the door is open. It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. It's not a new thing. There were those not assembling in that day. But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Assembling is when much of the exhortation occurs. Have you ever had a situation when you could not be at services for, say, three or four services? Say a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, and a Wednesday night. Did you feel as built up as you would have been had you been able to be there? If your answer is yes, perhaps you need to examine your situation a little bit. Assembling is when much of the exhortation occurs. Christians cannot choose to stay home and read the Bible or listen to tape or radio or TV sermons and call it worship. There's a certain fellowship that needs to exist. Back a few years ago when we tried to start a congregation, and we did so in our home and found out that people have an aversion to meeting in homes, I had a preacher to tell me, you guys need to go somewhere every once in a while. You need Christian fellowship. I was aware of that. You need Christian fellowship to build each other up, to exhort each other. And that's what these Christians did. They were assembling people. Thirdly, Christians were a Bible-believing people. I am told that in the late 60s and the early 70s, those that were members of the body of Christ were called walking Bibles. Those people believed the Bible, they studied the Bible, they learned the Bible, they used the Bible, and that is during the time, friends, when the church grew greater than any other time in modern history. The scriptures were the basis of Paul's appeal in Acts chapter 26. We saw where earlier that this is one of the areas in Acts 26:28. When Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, let's back up a verse. He said, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. What was the basis of Paul's appeal? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Where do we find the prophets' writings? I think it's called Scripture. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, we also see that this was the manner of Paul. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He took the Scriptures to those people, anybody that would listen to him, and he reasoned to them out of the Scriptures. He used the scriptures to convince them, to convict them, to help them, so that they might become an assembling people after they had become a changed people. But first and foremost, they have to be a believing people. These people believed it. Christians who are a believing people should have no problem with the scriptures. In fact, Christians are to speak as the oracles of God, aren't they? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 tells us this. It tells us, when we speak, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. I said earlier, the time when the church grew at its greatest rate in this country was when people, Christians, knew the Bible, followed the Bible, and used the Bible. What does that tell us about our current time? I read a survey not long ago about people who were asked to name the apostles. One of the answers was amusing, but very sad. John, Paul, Ringo, and George was one of the answers. Now that's pathetic. Because people have forgotten about God, they no longer believe the Bible, but not Christians. Christians are to believe the Bible. These Christians believed the Bible. They knew the Bible. We should teach our children. We should learn ourselves so that we have a better grasp of the Bible. If then we are a Bible-believing people, we will see that we are a persuaded people. Agrippa was almost persuaded, but he needed to be altogether persuaded. In Acts chapter 26, we find this, verses 28 and 29. King Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And there's been a lot of discussion over the years as to whether or not Agrippa was making fun. Was it fun to Paul? Well, he was there in shackles. And what did Paul say? I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Why? Because Paul knew if they were like he was, except those bonds, they would be Christians. If indeed they were Christians, they would have the hope of eternal life. The early Christians, these disciples, were made by persuasion. They were persuaded. How do you persuade someone to do something? You don't go to them and say, here, I want to sell you a car. And they go, okay. You're not persuading them. When you go to someone and you persuade them, you reason with them. And Paul reasoned out of the scriptures. Notice in Acts chapter 18 and verse 4, these early Christians, these disciples, they were made as a result of the persuasion of Paul going to them. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. We read earlier about how he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 23, again we see that he had people coming to him in his lodging. You see, Paul was under what we would now call house arrest. He had his own hired house, but he couldn't leave. But they let everybody come to him. And guess what they talked about? They talked about what it means to be a Christian. We see this in Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. It's no different than Philip going to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he began at the same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. He persuaded him, and therefore they became Christians. So a Christian is a persuaded people. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we find Jesus coming and speaking to these apostles. And he said unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And because I have this authority, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Some people stop right there. Well, I came, I taught them, I baptized them. Let's move on. Listen to what it says. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And continuing on, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. These Christians that I was talking about earlier in the 60s and early 70s, they were a persuaded people. And they went and they persuaded people because they were a Bible-believing people to become an assembling people after they had become a chosen people. You know, there's a quote that applies here. One persuaded against his will is of the same opinion still. If indeed you forced someone, if you had the strength within you to force a horse's head down into the trough and hold it there until he had to drink, you still haven't won any battles. You can't make people. So the early church didn't use force or coercion. They persuaded so that they might grow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, we see the apostle Paul writing these brethren in Corinth. And as the scripture gave him these words, he wrote, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. They were persuaded. As we studied just recently in our Bible class, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5 that the things that we use to persuade are not those things which are used for force or those things which might coerce people. He said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have to persuade people to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The early Christians were persuaded, not allured by carnal gimmicks. You know, these huge congregations today that have grown leaps and bounds because they offer any and every kind of program that a person wants have allured people by some carnal gimmicks. These early Christians were not allured this way. Finally, I want to point out that Christians are a strange people. You know, if you make that statement in certain areas, you'll find a resounding amen coming quickly. Because they think people that are Christians are a strange people. They're not strange to those in the church. They're strange to those who are left behind in the world. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We know that some walk in their past life in a life of sin and wickedness. And we have to come out from among that. That's what Peter's talking about here when he's writing to these brethren. He said, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. People don't realize and understand that, yes, you become strange when you become changed. Because you no longer do the things that you used to do. You no longer go the places you used to go. You no longer find joy in the things which used to bring you joy. Because you're not the same person. Now you're a Christian. We come across as strange to a selfish and a self-serving society. And friends, we live in one. There are many out there who are selfish and who are self-serving, and that's why they will not seek the Lord. In Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 30, we find that these early Christians were not so. Notice, if you will, what was going on. There was a great famine in Judea. There was trouble and tribulation everywhere. We see in Acts 11:27, beginning, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, decided or determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it unto the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They weren't selfish. They weren't self-serving. They said, hey, there's brethren over here that need our help. Let's go help them. Let's do what we can. Barnabas and Saul are ready to take it. Let's send it on to them. The church is considered strange in their reaction to persecution. You know, Jesus' disciples were persecuted. I remember a particular situation in which, I think it was Peter and John, they were pulled off the street, cast in jail, questioned, treated roughly, and then warned, don't ever go out and preach in the name of Jesus again. And they rejoiced. They rejoiced while they went out and preached again. People think that's strange. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, we see admonition to those who would put themselves in a situation like this. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know, Jesus spoke of this on the Sermon of the Mount. On the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, he spoke of this, knowing that this persecution would come. He said, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I spoke earlier of those who were persecuted. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we see speaking of them, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Who are Christians? Are those just those who believe? James tells us that can't be the case. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, we read, Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Therefore, in order for us to be Christians, we have to be a changed people, an assembly people, a Bible-believing people, a persuaded people, and a strange people. One cannot be a Christian just because they think they are, or just because they have been told that they are. There are some specific things that the Bible says one must do in order to become a Christian. What are these things? The Bible says for a person to become a Christian, they must hear the Word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us this. In John 8:24, we're taught that we must believe. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see that we are to also repent. And then in Romans 10:10, we see that we are to confess. But one does not become a child of God until they are baptized into Christ. Mark 16:16. And then following this, they must remain faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. Those who are Christians find themselves sometimes pulled away from the church because of sin that they have allowed within their lives. They too have a law. We sometimes call it the second law of pardon, and it's applicable only to Christians. Those who have allowed sin to come between them and God, thereby separating them from God, rendering them once again in a lost state. They need to respond to what Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 says, Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. The question tonight, are you persuaded to be a Christian? Are you almost persuaded to be a Christian? Why not altogether? Were you once a Christian, have been drawn back into the world? Can we persuade you this evening to return in repentance and prayer? If so, won't you respond as together we stand and sing the invitation song?